Over the last 6 weeks, we've been working our way through the whole book of Colossians, and I hope you've got the idea now that Colossians is a letter that's all about the gospel. It's just saturated in the gospel from beginning to end. And we saw in the very first talk that gospel means big news. It's often called good news, but it really depends on what side of the news you're on, whether it's good or not. A gospel means big news, and the gospel, is the big news that Jesus is Lord. God's appointed ruler over all creation. And wherever you go through Colossians, you just can't help but find the gospel. It just saturates the whole letter. In chapter 1, we read how Paul thanked God for the Colossians because of the fruit the gospel had borne among them, that they had previously been in rebellion against God, but when they'd heard the gospel from Epaphras, they turned to God and they believed that Jesus is Lord. Like all of us, they'd been rebels against God, but in hearing and believing the gospel, they turned around, they did a complete 180 and put their trust in Jesus. They've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son, whom he loves. And then in the second half of chapter 1, we read Paul's summary of the gospel, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the one by whom and for whom all things were created, that he's the head of the church, Lord over us as well, having been raised from the dead, so that he can be Lord, so that he can bring about the peace that he won through his blood shed on the cross. He says that we were enemies of God, but now we've been forgiven and reconciled to him through Jesus and made holy and blameless in his sight. He says that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. That's the big news. And he goes on to say that this news was a mystery. It was kept hidden. It came to light at a certain point in history. God's revealed it. And that means that there is no secret to Christianity. It's all out there for everyone to see. The secret to Christianity is the gospel, and it's been revealed. There's nothing more that you need to know. In fact, anyone who wants to say that there is more that you need to know, that once you've believed in the gospel, you need to move on to something else, something like rules or laws or some other thing, is a liar. The gospel is all you need to know. Now, you spend a lifetime exploring it and delving into it and seeing how it all fits together. But you don't move on from it. You just dig into it. You grow up in it. And that's really important for Paul to say to the Colossians, because it seems that there were people coming among them and telling them other things, stuff other than the gospel. That now that they'd put their faith in Jesus, they needed to move on to something else. But Paul hammers that. In chapters 2 and 3, he insists that being a Christian is not about believing the gospel and then moving on to laws. It's just about believing the gospel, living out the implications of it. These people who were coming into Colossae were implying that the Colossians were not acceptable to God. They needed to pull up their socks. But Paul totally rejects that. He insists that through Christ, the Colossians and all who put their trust in Jesus are totally acceptable to God. United to Christ, our old life crucified with him on the cross, our new life here because we have been raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly realms. He's entirely different from the self-help books which say, you can become a new you. Paul says, you have. You have become a new you in Jesus. The way to reject sin and to embrace godliness is not by accumulating rules or regulations for yourself, but to believe the gospel and just live out its logical implications in the power of the Spirit. If you know that Christ died for you to rescue you from sin and God's wrath, why would you want to go back to it? Why would you want to think about sin when you can think about Jesus and all that he has done for you? It's not that we can't sin. God knows we do it all the time. But the solution is not rules. It's to have a deeper and deeper love for Jesus. So if you think about it, focusing on what you're not supposed to do is a little bit like someone saying to you, don't think about elephants. And then you can't help but sort of start thinking about elephants, really. If the rule is don't think about sin, don't think about sin, then you'll never beat it because you'll always be thinking about it. But if you believe the gospel, if you fix your eyes on Jesus, how wonderful he is and how wonderful everything is that God has done through him, that will help you to defeat sin. From beginning to end of Colossians, it's been entirely about the gospel. Because the gospel saves and the gospel transforms. And now we get to the very last part of the letter. You know, that sort of bit at the end of the letters where you get the whole list of names and you kind of, you know, just skip over it and that sort of stuff. What are you supposed to do with that? Well, firstly, when we get to the last part of the letter, we get chapter 4, verses 2 and 6. And Paul, before he goes into the list of all his co-workers and all his greetings and that sort of thing, says that there are two things that you absolutely must do if you believe the gospel. You must pray and proclaim. So firstly in verse 2, pray. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now, I don't know about you, but I really suck at prayer. I'm not good at it. I struggle with it. I struggle very much to be devoted to it, like Paul encourages here. And it's worth asking, why is that? Why do I find it so difficult? And if you find it difficult, why do you find it difficult? Why does talking to God sometimes seem so hard? Now, there are various things that we sometimes put forward as explanations for it, like, oh, I'm just really busy at the moment. But it seems to me that that's not actually the problem because I manage to find time to do all sorts of other stuff. I can still check Facebook and watch TV. You're probably doing that even though you're right in the middle of exams. What is it? Well, I don't think it's a lack of time. Is it tiredness? I don't think so, not normally. I'm able to do plenty of other things when I'm tired. And it's pretty rare that you are so tired that you can't talk to a friend. Let alone talking to the God of the universe who made you and redeemed you, who loves you and can do far more than you ask or imagine. I don't think it's tiredness. Is it a lack of self-discipline? Well, again, that seems like a funny kind of way of talking about speaking with a friend, doesn't it? Like, do you struggle to talk to your friends because you lack self-discipline? Well, that's a weird kind of way to think about talking to your friends, isn't it? As if, you know, talking to your mates is like going on a diet or flossing your teeth or something like that. I don't think it's a lack of self-discipline. Well, what is it? Why don't we pray? And what will motivate us to pray? Well, why does Paul pray? He starts his letter to the Colossians by telling them that he always prays, thanking God for them. So why is he always praying? Is it because he's extraordinarily self-disciplined? Well, he might be. And that probably helps a bit. But there's something much more important than that. There's something that drives him to pray. And it's the gospel. He prays because he believes the gospel. He knows that it's purely by God's grace that he and the Colossians have been forgiven, rescued from the dominion of darkness, adopted as God's children, raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. Now, if you asked any of us if, you know, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, welcome along. It's great to have you here. But if you ask any of the Christians here if they believe that, then they'll almost certainly say yes. So what's different with Paul? Well, I think the difference is that Paul doesn't just know it intellectually. He's not just, it's not just an interesting sort of fact that he Googled once on Wikipedia. He actually believes it. He feels it. He totally is totally sold on the truth of the gospel. And since he believes it, of course he's going to thank God. How could you not? He's devoted to prayer, and he wants us to devote ourselves to prayer as well. Not as some kind of arbitrary requirement, some kind of spiritual discipline, but because it's just a natural thing to do in the light of the gospel. If deep down I believe that my activity is more important than God's, then of course I won't be devoted to prayer. I'll go and do something. And most of us are activists at heart, I think. And when there's something that we're concerned about, we want to go and do something about it. I mean, why pray when you can do something practical? But if you believe the gospel, then you know that prayer is practical. It's talking to the God of the universe, who is so extraordinarily powerful that he could intend the worst event in human history, the murder of his son, to bring about the greatest thing that's ever happened in human history, the salvation of sinners. Prayer is talking to the God of the universe, who created and sustains all things and loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. Do you think he'll be reluctant to listen to you if he sent his son to die for you? Do you think it's not worth your while to ask him for what you need? I mean, if you could wander into the White House at any time and ask Barack Obama for anything, wouldn't you do it? I'd be there all the time. I'd just be hanging out with him and, you know, I know I'm not black, but I'm kind of cool. And there's lots of things that I'd like him to do, lots of things that he actually has the power to do. Wouldn't you talk to him? Wouldn't you present your requests to him? So why do we struggle with that, with God, if you do struggle with it? I think it must be because at some level we don't fully believe the gospel. We don't believe the truths that are revealed in it, that we have that kind of access to God, or that he has real power, or that he really loves us enough to respond to our requests. So what will get us praying more? Is it setting your alarm to get you up at 5 o'clock in the morning? Is it putting prayer on your task list so you can cross it off every day? Is it trying to be more self-disciplined? Well, I don't know about you, but my experience of trying those sort of things is that they work for a little while, now maybe a week if I'm good at it, and then I just kind of fall off the wagon. I think they're the kind of things that Paul might be talking about in chapter 3. They're these rules that have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Like, it looks hardcore as a Christian to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and pray, but it can just be a thing that is reinforcing your own sense that it's all about you. I just need to try harder. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that God has saved you apart from your works. And prayer is not something we do out of a sense of duty or guilt or an endeavour to impress God. None of those things will make me love talking to God. Well, what will? The gospel. Believing the gospel. If you believe the gospel, you will devote yourself to prayer. Now, you could spend your whole life praying for parking spots and to pass your exams and that cute guy or girl in the row just a couple of rows down from you would finally notice that you exist, things like that. You can all look around in a moment. And it's not wrong to pray for those things. God is our Father. He loves to hear from us. But if you really believe the gospel, you want to pray for more than that, won't you? You want to pray that the gospel will be proclaimed. And that's exactly what Paul urges the Colossians to do in verses 3 and 4. He says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now, if I were Paul, I would be asking them to pray that God would open a door for me. But he prays that a door would be open for the gospel. He's much more concerned about the freedom of the gospel than he is about himself. Why is that? Well, because he believes that the gospel is true. He knows it's true. And not just true, again, in that encyclopedic sense, like, did you know that the only two egg-laying mammals are echidnas and platypuses? But true in the sense of mind-blowing and transforming and radical, something that changes your whole life. The message of the gospel is that this world has a Lord, a boss, a ruler over everything, and that Lord is Jesus. It's the message that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So you better turn around while you've got the chance. It's the only way you can be saved from God's wrath. And if you believe that, then surely you'll want others to know about it, won't you? You would have to be impossibly cruel to try and keep that to yourself. I mean, at the moment, Hurricane Sandy is wreaking havoc across the US. Apparently something like 50 million people are in danger. And the authorities have known that it's been coming for a few days now. And they haven't sort of stayed silent. They haven't just sort of quietly packed up and driven out somewhere else. They're telling anyone and everyone. This is the governor of Maryland speaking. Sandy is going to come over Maryland. She's going to sit on top of Maryland and beat on Maryland for a good 24 to 36 hours. There will be people who die and are killed in this storm. When you know that disaster is coming, you warn people, don't you? I mean, it doesn't take a lot to think about. It doesn't. When you know that there is hope of salvation, when people can be rescued, then you tell them where to go, don't you? And as Christians, we know that disaster is coming. Judgment is coming. And the only refuge from it is Jesus. Evangelism is not a sort of rule that you need to keep as a Christian. Sometimes we go and do walk-up out on the oak lawn and that kind of thing. And sometimes it's like pulling teeth to try and go out there and do it. It feels like hard work. And you can manipulate people into doing it. You can make them feel guilty. But that's not really the solution, is it? That's a fundamentally unchristian way of doing things because Jesus came to bring us freedom from guilt. What will make us want to tell people about the gospel? It's us believing the gospel. It's having it pushed right down into our hearts. Now, you may not know exactly how to do it. You might be nervous. You might think that people will laugh at you or that they'll think you're mad. But if you know the gospel, staying silent is not an option, is it? And Nora's saying, oh, well, that's just a job for the professionals. As if gospel proclamation should be left to people like Paul and everyone else can just sort of keep quiet and send the occasional check. No, Paul is financially supported by others, but he sees all the Christians in Colossae as co-workers with him in the ministry of the gospel. It doesn't matter whether they're business people or tradies or stay-at-home mums. Everyone is included in it. Everyone is urged to be wise in the way they act towards outsiders, to make the most of every opportunity. And he's not talking about, you know, every opportunity to, I don't know, make money or personal growth or something like that. He's talking about every opportunity to share the gospel. Because sharing the gospel is just the logical outworking of believing the gospel. And it's a job that every Christian is involved in. So the pastor at your church, the staff at CU, they are not the front line when it comes to telling the gospel. They're not. You are. Right, who do you think has better contact with non-Christians? You or your pastor? You or me? You do. You've got much better contact with non-Christians. I'm writing sermons, I'm helping to run Bible studies, I'm meeting one-to-one with Christians. Occasionally I get to meet one-to-one with a non-Christian, but usually because one of you has introduced them to me. Occasionally I get to chat to a non-Christian through doing walk-up. But to be honest, my contact with them is fairly limited compared to yours. Sharing the gospel is not something that is to be left to those who are financially supported for that. You are the front line in sharing the gospel. And does that mean that we don't need people in financially supported Christian ministry? No, just the opposite. We need more. See, by my calculations, there's something like 70,000 Bible-believing Christians in Perth. That's about 4% of the population. Now, do you think that all those Christians have been well equipped to share the gospel? I don't. I don't think we're anywhere close to it. But imagine if they were. We would turn this city upside down. By my calculations, there's about 1,000 Bible-believing Christians at UWA. Imagine if all those students were thoroughly equipped to serve Jesus. Imagine if every week you knew that there were 1,000 Christians here on campus praying for the other students, looking to make the most of every opportunity, having conversations that stand out from those around them. That's what he means by conversations seasoned with salt. Conversations that are distinctive, that are full of grace, both in their content and in their style. Think of the difference that would make to UWA. It would be a total revolution. This university wouldn't know what had hit it. We do need people to equip the saints for works of service, to use the phrase that Paul says in Ephesians. But the people who are financially supported to set aside their time to equip the saints are not the front line. They're the guys who have gotten yanked out of the front line to prepare the other soldiers to do the job. Or if you maybe a better way of putting it is that they're like coaches, but they're not coaches of a sporting team that just kind of stand on the sidelines. They're player coaches. They're involved in the game, but they're looking to equip others as well. The people who are doing the real work in some ways are the people on the front line. They're like the victorious allies marching into Paris, telling the people the good news that World War II is over. The Nazis have been defeated. Sin and death and Satan have been defeated. So stop living for them and surrender to Jesus. They are the ones who are engaged in the everyday hard slog of proclaiming the gospel. And we desperately need more people to leave their secular work to spend all their time equipping those who stay on the front line. But we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that those people are the front line. They're not. They're not. In fact, if you think that the existence of financially supported gospel ministers means that you can sit back and not be a gospel minister, well, I think you haven't understood the gospel. How could you possibly want to do that if you've understood the gospel? And there's not just one way of doing it. If you look at here in Colossians, with all the greetings that Paul gives, there's a whole bunch of people who are working with him. Some of them are equipping the saints for works of service. Others are just doing what they can in different ways. There's a whole range of them, Jewish, Gentile, male, female, full-time, part-time, people involved in their own secular work who are also sharing the gospel. There's Tychicus, who's mentioned several times in the New Testament, always in the role of a messenger carrying letters around for Paul. Onesimus, who he mentions as well, is a slave who had known Paul through his master Philemon and had fled to Paul, but is now being sent back. There's Aristarchus, who's a fellow prisoner, presumably for preaching the gospel. There's Mark, the gospel writer, a young fellow who met Paul and Barnabas when they were travelling. There's Barnabas himself, who's actually was one of the Levites, a priest, and who became a missionary. There's Jesus, also called Justus, and we don't know anything about him except that he's Jewish. There's Epaphras, who brought them the gospel in the first place, and his job at the moment is praying for them. That's what he does. He prays for them. There's Luke, another gospel writer. There's Demas, a fellow worker. And Demas is a warning to us, I think, because Demas later gives up on the gospel. In 2 Timothy we read that Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. There are all these people involved in all sorts of different ways, carrying messages, proclaiming the gospel. Some of them just seem to be encouraging Paul in prison and praying for the Colossians and others. There's Nympha, who's probably a wealthy widow with a large house. The church meets in her home. There's Archippus, who seems to be a member of Philemon's household. Philemon, the letter to Philemon, Philemon's a guy living in Colossae, and there's a church that meets in his home as well. There's just a whole range of people sharing the gospel, being involved in it in all sorts of ways. There is no one sort of set model for doing it. There's all sorts of ways that you can share the gospel. See, over this summer, there are going to be plenty of things that you could do. Have a rest, play computer games, go to the beach, get a job, all those kind of things. And they're all good things to do. But why not spend this summer immersing yourself in the gospel? Why not read some of the Bible? Set yourself a job of reading a book or more. Find a good Christian book to read. There's some suggestions on the list there. Dig into the gospel and explore it. Enjoy it. Luxuriate in it. Delight in it. Because it is wonderful. And it is the gospel that will transform you. It's knowing Jesus that will change you. If you're not a Christian, why don't you explore the gospel for yourself? We'd love to give you a Bible. Point you to one of the four biographies about Jesus. And explore it for yourself. If you are a Christian, why not make it your project to understand the gospel better, to delight in it more and more, to be devoted to prayer and eager to make the most of every opportunity? Because after all, if you understand the gospel, they're just the logical things to do. And if you understand the gospel, you'll delight to do them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great gospel that Jesus is Lord. And Father, we can't imagine of anyone who could be a better Lord. Father, please transform our hearts so that we get a deeper and deeper grasp of Jesus and what you have done for us in him. And we pray that our hearts would overflow with thankfulness and that our lives would be transformed as a result of it. That we would bring praise and glory and honour to you and to your Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen.